Well, should we begin? Good. Well, here's my info over here. I'm Mark. I'm the preaching minister at the South Baton Rouge Church of Christ, where I've been for 2.5 years. And I put my contact info up there if you want to dialogue more after this sometime. I would love to for you to reach out. And so before preaching, I was a youth minister for, about 14 years across Texas and New Mexico and different places. And so, but I'm enjoying preaching and glad to be here with you today. I'm interested to find out, has anybody ever heard of spiral dynamics? Excellent.
All right.
I was worried that we would have half and half, or we would have a room full of people that didn't know, but there would be like one spiral dynamics master in the room that and then I would feel torn on how to proceed. But okay, well, I'll talk more about what that means here in a second. But I think the title of the class, Worldview Wizards, this idea that the world is changing faster and more significantly than any of us can keep up with. And I think we all have a sense, especially, and I don't want to talk specifically about politics, so if I go into that territory, somebody throw something at me. But I think in particular, the political season that we've been through and are in now reveals great rifts in society, differences in worldviews. So another example that I would show about differences in worldview is Black Lives Matter versus Blue Lives Matter, right? If you listen to what both of those groups are saying, they think that what they're saying should make sense to the other group, and yet it doesn't make sense. An article just came out in the New Yorker saying that there's now scientific data showing that new information doesn't change our minds. It just doesn't. And so I think the time is right for us to talk about, are there ways for us to better understand how we can navigate the terrain that we're in, learning how we can better understand one another and the cultures in which we live. So we need a better roadmap. And so that's what I'm going to describe today is a map. It's not the terrain itself, right? The map is not the terrain. It just describes the terrain. And so everything that we're going to talk about today is somewhat theoretical and up for discussion and debate, okay? So if at any point you hear me saying something set in stone and it really bothers you, you can just feel better about it by saying, oh, but it's all theoretical. So we're going to talk about spiral dynamics a little bit, or really the whole time. A guy named Claire Graves, and I'm sorry my head's in the way, but I need to be over here by the computer. Claire Graves was a psychologist and human development expert. Died in the 80s, but his work sort of paved the way for what's become known as spiral dynamics. If you're interested in reading more, I've got everything up here from the somewhat helpful to the totally weird. And I'll put this up at the end, again, this resources page. But Ken Wilber has done a lot of work on this in his Integral Spirituality. And if you Google spiral dynamics, you'll probably see the word integral pop up a whole lot. So there's a couple different schools of thought. Don Beck and Christopher Cowan specifically work more closely with Graves' research. And they have a book called Spiral Dynamics. This book, this Wilber book, is really weird. Don't get it. Don't read it. It's weird. You won't like it. The Beck book is really academic and, like, don't... There's no audio book. It's not going to be enjoyable, okay, unless you really love spiral dynamics. This book right here, though, you can find a copy of Michael Armour and Don Browning's Systems-Sensitive Leadership. In particular, as we think about the church... This is a very, very helpful book. And it's not strictly speaking a spiral dynamics text, but it utilizes a lot of the same ideas. And then if you like podcasts, the Liturgists have a podcast episode 5, and it's about 1 hour and 10 minutes. And if you want to listen to that, you'll actually hear a lot of overlapping material. Some of the way they describe things I found helpful, and so I'll try to reference them when I quote them. But what is spiral dynamics? Well, Claire Graves observed that human beings will naturally adapt in similar ways across cultures based on life conditions, which means regardless of your religion or where you live geographically or your ethnicity or your station in life, that life conditions shape the way that we respond and the way that we adapt in the world. And so what is spiral dynamics? Here's a good definition that I found. An integrated model for understanding human consciousness and how it forms human civilizations and the individuals within those civilizations. So that's a real convoluted way of saying this is a worldview map. Okay, it's a map of how worldviews emerge, how levels of consciousness emerge. And I'll talk about the problem with using that word levels here in a second. I have some disclaimers. Again, this is just a model. It's just a map that doesn't describe the world itself. Human beings are infinitely more complex than a model that we could describe. But it sort of helps us understand why people have certain assumptions, values, and lenses. Some disclaimers. This is not about intelligence. As we go, and we'll talk about early stages and later stages, that has nothing to do with how smart people are, has nothing to do with how wise they are, how good they are at things. It just has to do with the way you see the world and the way that you adapt to the context in which you live. This, a lot of times we're sort of stuck with this language of levels or stages. That implies that there are lower stages and higher stages, which implies value, and so we're likely to think, well, the earlier stages aren't good, and I want to be at a higher stage, and that means that I'm better, or I'm a better human being, or I'm more developed, and that's not necessarily the case. And so they use, in spiral dynamics, they use colors to describe the categories rather than numbers. The Browning book, The Systems Sensitive Leadership book, that's hard to say, uses numbers because they asked for permission from the spiral dynamics guys to use the color scheme, and those guys said no. So they got stuck. He's using numbers, but he says, don't think that ascribes value. And in the model, there's this idea that of transcending and including. And so I have as an example here, sort of an example from physics. So atoms are made of particles, right? You have these particles, and atoms don't hate particles because atoms are more complex, right? Atoms are made of particles. They transcend particles, but they also include them. So it's not appropriate for an atom to say to a particle, I don't need you, you're dumb, you're so backwards, you're stuck in the old times of particleness. You should be more like an atom like me. Atoms include particles, right? The same way atoms form molecules, molecules form compounds, which form substances and systems. And then an example would be the hand, a body, a person. Each one is more complex. Each subsequent level has greater complexity and freedom than the system before it. And yet, when you move to the next again, level is a problematic word. When you move to the next system, it's more complicated, but it's not necessarily better, right? So why do we call this a spiral? Why is it called spiral dynamics? This will make sense, by the way, as we actually get into the spiral. I'm going to describe it to you. So we call it a spiral because the first stage I'll talk about here in a second is it's defined by the color beige. Beige is about survival, right? And science tells us that it calls it reptile brain, fight or flight. Someone comes in here with a gun, and immediately there's the reptilian part of the brain it engages, and you go into this like animalistic survival mode, right? The reason it's called spiral dynamics is that as you transcend and include, as you go to, as people and cultures go to later stages, more complex stages, they include all the stages previous to that and revert to them when the context requires. Which means you can be the CEO of Apple and one of the most brilliant, creative people on the planet, maybe has a global systems worldview, and goes on vacation to Southeast Asia, and a tsunami hits the island, and they're separated from their family, and instantaneously, they go from whatever their normal highest level of consciousness, and they revert back to survival mode, right? And that's a good thing that they can do that in that moment, right? And so that's why it's called a spiral, so we transcend and we include. Here's another disclaimer. At some point in this, you're probably going to encounter probably your sweet spot, and you're going to think about the levels before you. If I could just get those people that I know to move up just one level, then everything would be good. And here's what I'm going to tell you. The sad part about spiral dynamics, you can't move anybody. You can't. I can't. God can, and God does. The context in which we live, the world in which we live, can. Now, there are times when we stand on transition zones. We find ourselves in transition zones, and we can help each other navigate those transitions. And we can help us live out the best versions of ourselves wherever we are in the world. So we'll come back to that at the end. Okay, so let's talk about the spiral. So the first stage, I've already mentioned. Here's a model of it. I know you can't read those words. I just wanted you to see this is a graphic somebody created, right? And so beige, and then the next one's purple. We'll talk about these. It also includes beige. Red also includes purple and beige. Blue, right? And so up the spiral we go. And again, somebody way up here who may be in green or yellow territory, again, can instantaneously revert back to one of these others as needed and when appropriate. So let's talk about sort of this first stage of the spiral. This is an archaic instinctual level of consciousness that's about basic survival. Where am I going to sleep tonight? Do I have food? Do I have water? We have to propagate the species, so how can I procreate? How can we have safety? And where this is seen is in the first human societies, newborn infants. And so you'll also see that some of what we'll talk about will be true of us at the individual level of human development, and some of it will be true of cultures, right? We see this in senile elderly, late-stage Alzheimer's victims, mentally ill, street people, starving masses, shell shock, war zones, and humanitarian crises, as we've already mentioned. So what we do is nuclear holocaust, zombie apocalypse, and all of a sudden we're searching for canned goods in the Sams, right? And the whole world's falling apart, and we're back in beige. But most of us aren't in beige, right? And again, beige doesn't mean you're a bad person if you're in beige. And if you happen to come into the Pepperdine Lectureship today and you're starving and you need some food, and we're glad you're here, and let's get you some food after the lecture. So, if you were to come up with a metaphor for this, if an idea helps this resonate with you, let's just think of the caveman sort of captures this idea, concerned with food and basic survival. But here's what happens: as human beings start to band together, they start to discover they have greater power in groups. And so what they do is they band together to increase safety, and so we form tribes and groups. And survival is now more predictable, right? We can hunt larger animals, we can protect one another from other groups, and yet our level of control is still very low. For instance, if it doesn't rain, we die. We starve because we can't grow crops, and the animals will leave the area. We're dependent upon outside forces, the weather and other things which exercise their power over us, which leads us to the next level. So purple is what is the next, where we form together in tribes and we have bonds. It's it sort of has a magical, animalistic, tribal feel to it. This is where it's not just the weather, but this is where, like, the idea of gods and these spiritual forces that dictate the world. In some ways, this is a very disempowered stage, a very disempowered consciousness, right? Because we're always at the whim and the will of the forces around us. And so people form into tribes. These tribes are often tied together by blood. The spirits exist in ancestors and bond the tribe. Kinship and lineage establish political links. Safety is experienced by being part of the tribe. Taboos and rituals and rites give structure to life. Belonging in the group means survival. Survival is dependent upon belonging. So where is this scene? Belief in voodoo-like curses, right? Stevie Wonder, superstition, blood oaths, ancient grudges, good luck charms, family rituals, magical ethnic beliefs, angels, demons. This is strong in third world settings, in gangs, athletic teams, and in corporate tribes. Again, this is funny. You might be, I know someone who is they're brilliant, they're talented, they're successful, have what I would consider a high level of consciousness, very developed worldview, global outlook, and yet on Saturdays in the fall at the LSU football game, they turn purple. Literally, LSU purple. They turn purple because this is my tribe, and watch out, Tide, because we're going to destroy you maybe someday. Hopefully, please God, let us beat Alabama someday, right? And so sports does this to us. It's this sense that we're bound for no other reason than I like the Cincinnati Reds because I was born in Cincinnati. There's no other reason why I should like the Reds. Believe me, I've tried not to like the Reds, but they're my team, right? And so this is what happens. If we have a category to describe purple, an image, the shaman is the one with the most power in a purple culture, in a purple society. The shaman, the priest, the witch doctor is the one who knows how to appease the forces that still exercise their will over us. And since unseen forces have power over us and appeasing them is necessary for survival, this is the way of life until somebody rises up and demonstrates that in spite of the powers of the forces, they have become empowered and can take control and can rule by might and by force. And that brings us to the third color, the third stage, red, which is the ego power stage. The strongest gets to the top. This is the first emergence of a self distinct from the tribe. Might makes right. It's survival of the fittest, the powerful, impulsive, egocentric. It's heroic. It's the basis of feudal empires, power and glory, and dictatorships are often red. So where is this seen? Terrible twos. Rebellious youth, adolescence. A adolescent is part of a purple system in childhood. These are my people. I don't have a distinct self apart from my family system. This is just who we are because of our blood. And now in adolescence, I'm my own person. You can't tell me what to do. I know everything, right? And so they this sort of rising up frontier mentalities, think the Old West, right? Gang leaders, soldiers of fortune, epic heroes, James Bond villains. ISIS. ISIS is red. Exploitive empires. Nazi Germany was red. And so this is what happens. You had, after World War I, Germany was defeated. They were humiliated. The Treaty of Paris. I cannot speak today. The Treaty of Paris. The German people were humiliated, and in steps a leader who promises to return them to their former glory, who takes control and power and rises to the top with a populist message and comes into this system where people are humiliated and disempowered by these outside forces and takes control, and the system turns red. And as we know from looking at the world, red often gets violent and chaotic. It can cause a lot of damage. And eventually society, but here's the thing, by the way, we tend to think red, oh, that's bad. You have to go through all the stages. You can't skip, we all go through red, and we all revert to red. There's a time when red is appropriate. When you're in a work context and someone is just running all over you, if you're in a bully situation, there's times, again, in the spirit of Christ, right, there's a time to stand up to the bully. There's a time when red is helpful to us. In cultures. So we hear all this, we think that's all negative. Red might cause a lot of carnage and chaos, but it's necessary. And eventually, society, especially a society that's been red, comes to a point where it develops methods to achieve order and rule of law so that stability can be maintained. Red isn't sustainable forever. And so that brings us to blue. Blue is law and order. Life has meaning, direction, and purpose. We can't just be going around killing each other. Survival of the fittest. Whoever has the biggest stick wins. We should have an order that's determined by a rule of law. This is an answer to the chaos and violence of red. It has a code of conduct based on right and wrong principles. Violating the code or the rules has severe consequences, and no one's above the rules. So following the code yields rewards for the faithful. And here's the thing about blue. It almost always becomes manifest in a sacred text of some kind. So most religion is blue. The sacred text is the governing document. It's the law and order. The United States of America is built on, is a blue system. It is built on a blue system. We can't go back to the tyranny of a monarchy, taxation without representation. We can't go back. Like, we can build a better world order. We can do this. And so we have this constitution, this Bill of Rights, and these things, this order. And so you already are about to see, right, how even in American politics, again, I promise I would try not to talk about politics a lot. You have two different schools of thought about the Constitution. One group of people says that it's a living document to be interpreted in the moment. And others say, no, it's a fixed document and can never be changed. It must always be understood in its original context. That's a fight. That's two blue camps fighting against each other for the right to define what the order is, right? And again, we see this in churches when it comes to our biblical interpretations, who has power and control in the church. Who has power and control in the church? The person who interprets the sacred text. Right. Well, in theory, and the elders who are the people who are responsible for making sure that we stick to the sacred text. Again, this is a wonderful thing. The world cannot survive without blue. Blue is a good system, but it can often take a rigid hierarchy. It can be paternalistic. One right way and only one right way to think about everything. The impulsivity of red, of I'm just going to do whatever I want, is now tempered. It's controlled through guilt. Power is often exercised through guilt. Individualism is sacrificed for the sake of the whole. It's strongly conventional and conformist, and it's often religious or mythic. But it can also be secular or atheistic in its orientation as well. Where is this seen? We see this in ancient Greece and the development of democracies. Albeit ancient Greece had a whole lot of other problems. Puritan America, codes of chivalry and honor, religious fundamentalism, the moral majority, patriotism, and then we have sacred texts like the Bible or the Constitution. So much religion is blue. Churches of Christ are predominantly, we're a blue heritage, right? And we'll talk a little bit more about this later, but the megachurch movement is what happens when blue churches utilize orange methods, and orange is the next category that we'll talk about, right? So this will make a little more sense. But blue, we don't need the Pope, right? It's the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing the theses to the door. We don't need the Pope. All we need is the Bible, the sacred text. If we will just follow it, if we will follow the pattern, then everything will turn out right. Maybe a good metaphor here is the judge or the governor or the minister, the person who educates, who reminds everyone what the text says, what the document says, what the order dictates for what we should do. And so this is what happens, though. Some look at the blue system and recognize its tendency towards status quo and its limitations. And they begin to think that challenging and questioning the blue value system, thinking that things could be better, if we just apply enough creativity and innovation within the system, then we can make things even better. Yes, we have stability, but what would happen if? What would happen if we had a horseless carriage? What would happen if instead of lighting torches every night, we had light that we could turn on and off at any point? What would happen if we built a controlled bomb in a certain shape and stuck people on top of it and launched ourselves out into space and looked for other planets? What would happen? And so that brings us to orange. Orange is modernity. It's the Enlightenment. It's scientific achievement and progress. It says that the world is rational and can be mastered and used for our own purposes. It's achievement-oriented. It's the watchword of orange is excellence. We can do better. We can figure this out. Progress, innovation, problem solving, it's entrepreneurial. And so, again, the megachurch movement is what happens when people in blue churches say, you know what, we can reach people with better methods. What happens if we use this kind of lighting? What happens if we have the best worship leader? What happens if we do this? And you get these movements that are created. Where is orange seen? The Enlightenment, the Industrial Revolution, Wall Street and free market capitalism, NASA, Apple, Google, modern science and physics. the metaphor here might be the CEO or the entrepreneur, right? A lot of business in the West is very orange in nature. There are limitations with orange. Progress and success don't always make the world better, right? Blue and orange systems might claim that they've made the world better, and they typically have, and that their story is the best story that ought to be lived out by everyone, right? The American way of life or whatever it is. But what happens is that eventually there arises what we would call a postmodern worldview that challenges that idea by saying, yes, that story might be good, but there are other stories. Yes, if I live in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and I'm an executive at Exxon, we can be the best company, we can outlast our competition, we can be the very best thing, but someone somewhere else is going to rise up and say, maybe profit isn't the highest value. Those are competing narratives. Those are competing stories. And so the postmodern worldview starts to arise, saying that no single narrative can claim supremacy over others, but that all stories are either equal or, if not equal, to be judged on merit by how much they lead to full human flourishing. And so that brings us to the next stage, green. Green is postmodern, it's globalist, it's communitarian, it's human networking. It says all stories have value. The human spirit has to be freed from greed and dogma and divisiveness. It says feelings and caring supersede cold rationality. All of life is sacred and is to be protected. So environmentalism is a very green kind of worldview, protecting creation. It resists hierarchy, right? Because hierarchy supposes that leadership is based on something other than just merit. And so green is very community-oriented. There's an emphasis on dialogue and relationships rather than results. It reaches decisions through reconciliation and consensus, which is why people in green systems can never get anything done. It's strongly egalitarian, it's pluralistic, it's diverse, it's multiculturalism, it's relativistic in its values. This worldview is often called pluralistic relativism. It's subjective, nonlinear, and it shows a greater degree of effective warmth, sensitivity, and caring for Earth and all of its inhabitants. So where is this seen? It's seen in the ecology movements, postmodernism, Canadian universal healthcare, humanistic psychology, the liberation theology movement, the World Council of Churches and what it's trying to do, sort of a global movement of ecumenism, is a very green worldview thing. Of course, Greenpeace, animal rights, ecofeminism, post-colonialism, Foucault, Derrida, and all of like deconstructionism and philosophy. If you like philosophy, a lot of this is postmodern. It's a green worldview. Being politically correct, diversity movements, and human rights issues. These are all green movements. And so maybe the activist is a poster child for someone who's got a green worldview. Now, something has probably just happened in the room. I'm going to make a guess. That there are some people, and again, remember, disclaimer again, we're not ascribing value to, if you're green, you're not better than blue, okay? Mm-hmm. But something just happened in the room. Someone in this room is probably, their primary worldview is blue. And they hear all this stuff about green, and they, oh, that's just a bunch of mumbo-jumbo crud and a bunch of hippies, right? They're what's wrong with the world, right? And it's interesting that what happens is we tend to look at the levels that precede us, the levels before us, with disdain and elitism. I'm better than them. And we tend to look at the levels beyond us in the spiral with suspicion. They're dangerous. I'm not sure I know what I think about all that. I gave the book Spiral Dynamics by Don Beck to a family member who's really interested in this, and they're firmly like, they're on the blue-orange line, and they were very, very interested for a little while, and then they got to the part about green and postmodernism, and they were just like, I don't know, I just don't know if I can read this anymore. I think postmodernism's a hoax. I think that it's made up, you know, and all this stuff. I'm like, of course you do, because you're blue. And so I'm just laughing. He's like, you're a perfect example of the spiral and how it plays out, right? This is what happens. These first levels, beige through green, are what's called first-tier consciousness in the model. And then there's a jump. There's a quantum jump to a second tier. Okay? The second tier consciousness begins with the color yellow. So what happens is you get to a level beyond green. And I'm going to say everything from here on out is highly theoretical in that it's not seen much at all, if at all, anywhere in the world, even in individuals, and certainly not in societies. Okay, so when we jump to second tier consciousness, we're now talking about things that we may have sensed, we may have experienced some, maybe in ourselves or in other people, but we don't yet see it taking root in cultures around the world. We'll talk about when each of these systems sort of emerged in human history here in a second. But I want to talk about these last couple real quick. Yellow is called systemic or integral. It says that life is a kaleidoscope of systems. So flexibility and spontaneity and functionality have the highest priority. And it says that differences and pluralities can be integrated, okay? And so what that means is someone who is yellow, that's where they are on the consciousness scale, they can grasp the entire spectrum, the entire spiral, and see the importance of each for the health of the overall spiral. And they can activate the other colors within themselves as life circumstances warrant. And so here's a little bit where the language of being a wizard sort of comes in. That this, a person who is yellow, and again, if you were to say, point out to me someone in the world who's yellow, I don't know that we could do it. As people learn about this, and then maybe if this language of this whole theory interests you, you might say, well, I don't know, there's times when I maybe feel like I have that ability to see sort of all the systems at once. Okay, so it's possible that you might be at a yellow level of consciousness, or maybe you're on the line between green and yellow, right? Maybe this describes you, and yet this hasn't really taken root yet overall in human consciousness, right? But it seems to be emerging. So again, it's theoretical. So where do we see it? It's still emerging. And then there's two more, and we won't spend very much time on them, but then you get to turquoise, which is at some point yellows might find each other and begin to collaborate in creating communities that embody integral existence. And so what that means is you got some yellows who can see the whole spiral at once and activate it in themselves, depending on the context. What happens if those people ever find each other and try to develop society or a context or a culture? What would happen in that would be some sort of, it's turquoise. It's again, where is it seen? It's theoretical. It's unknown. And then from there, we get into crazy weird stuff that is, there's another category, coral, that they just, this is just using our imaginations, right? Jesus, Gandalf, Yoda, Dumbledore, all rolled into one. Like, if you saw the movie Interstellar, this is the last 15 minutes of Interstellar, where you're like, what was that? Are these people on drugs, right? I mean, here you're getting onto the, and this is like, when you read that Ken Wilber book that I told you about at the beginning, don't read it because it's weird. This is the kind of stuff you're getting. I mean, he's like, talking about interplanetary and multidimensional stuff where people can travel back and forth. And you've seen the OA on Netflix, the series. There's some of that kind of weird stuff. So, again, we're not going to spend any time with that because it's just theoretical. In theory, no human being has ever experienced this level of consciousness. Although we might say that if someone were to come and maybe try to save this place, they might be somewhere up there or above in their ability to see, right? And so again, although it's a joke, it might be the case that whatever this means indicates a connection with the self, with others, with the planet, with God, that supersedes and transcends the self, but also includes the self, right? And so again, who knows what that means? Again, so here's the spiral again. And you'll see up at the top, coral, and down at the bottom, beige. Here's another graphic. And I know you can't read that. I'm so sorry. I mainly did it because of the graphic and because of right here. So depending, I don't want to debate evolution or any of that, but these people are probably firmly in the camp of evolution. So under that theory, beige would have started emerging in humanoid or pre-human cultures as early as 100,000 years ago. then the purple meme, the purple category of tribal would have started around 50,000 years ago, and red would have started about 10,000 years ago with human cultures and warring cultures, and blue about 5,000 years ago with some of our ancient cultures that we read about in scripture, and then orange would have started about 300 years ago with the Enlightenment and the modern, the Industrial Revolution. And then it's starting about 150 years ago with the emergence of sort of the preliminary postmodern philosophy and things like that. We start to see this sort of green. And again, these are the first tier things. All right, so again, that's all theoretical. It's fascinating. Where does that get us? Again, this is a map. It doesn't describe the terrain. It's fascinating to think about. But some things I want to point out about the system, and then we'll try to get back into some concrete real-life examples in these last couple minutes. First of all, they alternate between individualistic and communal, okay? So beige is an individualistic thing. I have to survive. I need food and water. Purple is communal. Red is individual. I want to be in charge. I'm going to take control. Blue is communal. Orange, individual. Green is communal. So it alternates between individualistic and communal in nature. I already mentioned we look at prior systems with an elitist attitude. They don't get it. So glad that's not me. And we look at systems that maybe have not emerged in our own self yet or might not at all with suspicion and skepticism. And so let's make some interesting connections. I put this in the blurb. What do ISIS, Joel Osteen, and rap culture all have in common? What do you think? They're all what?
Red systems.
They are. They are all red. They are all trying to move. They are all the embodiment of purple moving into red. The transition from purple to red. Let's think about this. ISIS. The West is evil and is making everyone's lives terrible, but Allah empowers us to take action and will reward us. And you can be a kick rear, that's the PG recorded version. You can be a kick rear killer for Allah and have eternal honor and glory, right? So you're the West is ruining everything. This is very disempowering language. They are to blame, but you can rise up and you can take ownership and you can kill your enemies or whatever. Joel Osteen. Anybody ever listen to Joel Osteen? Believe it or not, I like Joel Osteen. He's the friendliest person ever. But I listen to him sometimes. I'm like, I'm not sure what you just said. I just see your really white teeth. But you watch a video of him teaching, and this is what you'll see. He'll say, your boss may not recognize your talent, but you just hang in there, and God's going to give you that promotion that you need. And this is what happens. And it shows the audience and what's happening. People are taking notes. They're like, they're writing it down like they've never thought this before ever. And the idea here is that I think people are drunk. People who live in a purple system where they feel like my boss hates me and my life will never get better. This force outside of me is controlling my ability to thrive in the world and I don't feel like things are ever going to change. This coworker is mean to me or we don't have enough money to pay the bills. And Joel Osteen comes in with a message that says, God wants to help you out. You can be happy. Mm-hmm. When your coworker says those mean words to you, you don't have to let it ruin your life. He's giving them the ability to start to move out of that, and that's what the draw is. What about rap culture? This isn't necessarily an ethnic or racial thing, but you live in the hood, you're impoverished, right? But you can rise up. Join a gang, kill the cops. You can be the one driving the Escalade. You can be the top dealer, right? And again, so this is why Jay-Z's early albums, where he talks about emerging from life on the streets and taking ownership. This is why his early rap stuff is really good and his later stuff isn't. Because then what happened? He made a gazillion dollars and now he's a rich guy trying to rap about what it's like for life to be so hard, right? People just don't buy it anymore, right? And so rap culture, Joel Osteen, and ISIS, they all have this in common. They're all empowering people within purple systems to take ownership and to become empowered and to take over their destiny. How is the Toyota Camry the key to understanding the rise of the megachurch movement? Okay. Yeah.
The way you go about selling a car is you're, like, I guess the Camry specifically, but like with that, you just, you're giving people this option of awesome, if you will.
Yeah.
You're trying to convey this message of look how amazing.
This is the most excellent or reliable vehicle on the market. It is the most, it retains the highest value, right?
And you just offer this.
Yeah.
Excitement that allows you to sell a bunch of stuff or to bring in a bunch of people to your company at that point. So
Toyota embodies it in their culture of their company. They have a principle called Kaizen, which is the idea of continuous improvement. Mm-hmm. Continuous improvement. Well, what's the megachurch doing? Trying to find continuous ways and to improve how people are reached with the gospel. Now, you might not always agree with their conclusions or their theology, but that's what's happening in that culture. We mentioned that already. Interesting about the car thing. How do car companies sell cars to the different systems? I have a thing on this. This is from the Liturgist podcast. Let me find that. Buying a car. Here we go. Beige. If you're beige and you're buying a car, you're probably not beige anymore, right? Or maybe what's cheapest? Purple. What do people around you expect you to drive? Like, what do your family members drive, right? That's all about tribal community. Red. How do you sell a car to red? You get a red car, a hot rod, and you put a bikini model on the front. And it says, your life will be awesome and you'll be better than everybody else if you drive this car, right? How do you sell the blue? Chevy runs deep. Buy American. Right? This is our people, our way of life. Orange, Toyota, this is the best car. It has the best value. It's the most excellent. What about green? Buy a Prius. Save the planet. Right? And so how do churches market themselves is a question that I think is applicable to us today. Well, choosing a church for a beige person is, I go there because they meet my needs. They feed me. They help me pay my rent. Purple, the Spirit of God is here. I have power over evil. The Pentecostal movement is oftentimes very Pentecostal. We have power and empowerment over the spiritual forces because of Jesus Christ. Red, God wants you to have the life you want. This is, right? Health and wealth gospel. Maybe Joel Osteen. Like, this is how these churches appeal. Blue, we're a Bible-believing church. We just read the Bible and do what it says, right? That's a blue church, right? What's orange church? We're a Bible-believing church, but we have an awesome website and the best praise band and the coolest pastor who wears skinny jeans, right? It's the same thing, but with excellence. And green, we're missional. We're all about the restoration of the world and justice and community and all that, right? Real quick, systems and scripture, Abraham's calling. God says, I'm going to make you great. It's purple. It's egocentric, right? But he also says, Abraham, you will be a great nation. It's blue, right? This is ethnocentric. But all the world will be blessed through you. It's green. It's mission. It's world-centric. And so we see even the calling of Abraham, a progression that God intends for his people over time and throughout history to move toward a greater inclusion of the world. The prophets are reminding Israel that the calling was always to go green. Okay, that's not an ecological thing, right? And the problem in Israel was that they had become unjust and that they didn't care about their neighbors and that they weren't embracing the mission that God had given to them. They had become blue. They were locked in purple and in tribal and about all about the Pharisees were all about the law, entrenched in this blue mindset that it's all about the way we understand the sacred text, and anyone outside that is out. Right? We see this in Joshua and Judges. It's red. We see the law is blue. The prophets are green. And in Jesus and the church, we see maybe the first glimpse, the first vision that human beings are given of what maybe an integral community would look like beyond green and into yellow and second tier consciousness. What does it look like when everyone's needs are met, when everyone is living in a healthy way? Two quick examples. Do we have time? I've got like 1 minute. Worship wars. How does spiral dynamics inform worship wars? you got half the people in your church who say, we ought to have a praise team, or we ought to have an instrumental service on Saturday night. And what happens? Your blue people say, we don't see that in Scripture, or we don't want to do that, or that's not how we interpret the Bible, right? And again, that's sincere, and that's not a bad thing, right? But then what do your orange people say? But we can do a better job. We can be more excellent in the way that we reach out to people. And our young people are leaving, and so we need to connect with them on their own. This is the language of excellence and innovation for the sake of mission. And then you've got your green people who are like, can we just sit around with a guitar and all share about our feelings, right? You ask the millennials and the earlier generations, the orange people, they want U2 in concert for worship. That's their dream. Take me to a mega church, U2 is the praise band, and then Andy Stanley gets up and all of our lives are changed. Millennials don't, they are saying, well, that's okay, but it's not really for me. I am looking for deep ritual and meaningful connection with other people. And if the church doesn't do that, then I'm not sure that I'm in. Right? And so here's a question for us. Should a church tailor itself to focus on one part of the spiral, or should we try to meaningfully engage all parts of the spiral? I can't answer that question. But that's one of the ways that we're seeing this play out. And here's another thing. Many church leaders are orange or green or maybe even yellow, and they are serving in blue churches, and they are scared to death that someone's going to find out that they're not blue. Because the blue people are there, they are loud, appropriately loud, trying to call the community to remain rooted in truth. And again, that's a wonderful thing. But for leaders who are orange, who are green, who are serving in blue churches, there's some cognitive, conscious distance in their hearts and their souls. And so if you're a pastor, you're not alone. If you're a minister, you're not alone. And if you're not, be kind to them, because it may be a stretch for them to minister in the context that they're in. Do you have, like, one more minute for me? Yes.
I was just going to say, the deep ritual and personal connection that millennials might want, where was that? Is that green?
Yeah, it would be green, but it also there's purple, right? And, you know, I was talking to a millennial this morning, had breakfast with one, and they were talking about how, I mean, they grew up in the Church of Christ, but they love attending the Episcopal Church. And part of it is the symbol and the ritual and the tradition. But it's also, you know, but they're lamenting the fact that when they go to the Episcopal Church, no one talks to each other. Everyone shows up, they do their thing. He loves that part, but then he can't connect with anybody, right? Hey, there's a million different things that I can tell you about spiral dynamics. Call me or email me. I don't want to keep you overtime. One more thing that I want to say about it, and that is this. If you're in a system that's not working for you, know that you're not alone. It's probably not working for others either, and you have some choices. You can try to find a system that fits you better, or you can do your best to love people within the system that you're in, knowing, for instance, that if you're an orange leader, your job probably isn't to change your church from blue to orange. It's probably to help them be the best blue church that they can be. And that's really, I think, when we get into yellow, and I wouldn't put myself in yellow. I'm not sure exactly where I am. But this ability to be able to see in others the value of where they are and what they bring is something that I think really embodies the spirit of Christ. And what I was going to say is that blue may believe that orange and green don't care about truth or scripture. So if you're orange or green, you need to learn how to communicate your priorities and values in blue language. If you believe that women ought to be empowered to lead in churches, and you're using green language about justice, and you're using orange language about their talent, it's not going to register with blue people who just want to know where you find it in Scripture that we ought to do that. And so what you've got to do is you've got to say, it is the most excellent, the most faithful reading of Scripture. Again, I mean, this is Mark. You don't have to believe this. We can disagree on this particular issue. The most faithful reading of Scripture is one that empowers all of God's people for service and for mission, right? And so we've got to learn, if you're orange or green, you've got to learn how to communicate in blue language. And orange and green, you may believe that blue doesn't care about the mission of God. or about making appropriate positive changes, you perceive blue as stuck and legalistic. And what church leaders can help blue do is recognize the way in which the story of Scripture is always moving forward toward God's future. And the times in Scripture where we see God powerfully at work is when he asks people to do daring new things outside of the script and the sacred text. So within the Scripture narrative itself, there's an argument to be made that the most faithful reading is one that calls God's people to bold, courageous, and open action in the forward movement of God in the world. And of course, that'll also appeal to other orange and green people who are like, yes, let's go, let's pursue the mission, right? So let's give each other mercy. Hopefully now you're a worldview wizard. I'm just kidding. And it's sort of like the Matrix. You put the, right, you can put the lenses on and maybe you can see the spiral at work in your lives. Last thing, like Fight Club. First rule of Fight Club? You don't talk about Fight Club? First rule of Spiral Dynamics. You don't talk about Spiral Dynamics. Okay? You don't say, you know what? You're obviously blue. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Now I'm going to fix you. Right? Don't do that, right? Don't categorize people except in your own mind. Okay. So, thank you for coming. Oh, wow, that last 30 seconds.